Philippians chapter number 3. Look, if you would, at verse number 8. We stopped in Sunday school at verse 7. And we'll just go ahead and read that verse again to give us a launching pad. It says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." What I want to preach to you tonight is this subject, the highest goal. The highest goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the good time we had this morning in Sunday school and morning service and at baptism and all the stuff that went on today. Lord, it's just been good to be in your house with your people. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we look into your word again, you would use it in our hearts and lives, and we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is the human author writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he gives us a little peek into his philosophy of life. Now, everybody has a philosophy of life. They do. Most people don't stop and spell it out and say, "This is my philosophy of life," but it's what guides your decision making. It's what guides your choices. It's what guides your path in life. And if you look back on it, you'll see that there were factors that help you determine what to do and where to go. And that is indeed your philosophy of life. And the problem is, most people have bad life philosophies. They really do. They fall into the trap of allowing the wrong things to guide them and lead them and direct them. Many are simply governed by their emotions. When I was a kid, there used to be a bumper sticker that was on a lot of cars in the 70s, and it said, "If it feels good, do it." It was a popular saying. It was on shirts. It was on bumper stickers. It was on all that stuff. The problem is, most of the people who actually lived that way are dead now. Because if that's how you live, you don't live long. If it feels good, do it. A lot of stuff feels good, but most of it is dangerous, and it'll hurt you, and it'll ruin your life. And so it's most certainly a philosophy of life, but it's a bad philosophy because it leads to trouble and destruction. Others just go with tradition, and they wouldn't say it this way probably if you asked them their philosophy of life, but here's what it boils down to. Well, that's the way we've always done it. That's just the way it is. We've always done it that way. You knock on their door and say, "Hey, I'm from Bible Baptist Church, and I'd like to tell you the gospel. I'd like to give you this track. I'd like to invite you to church." And if you've done that at all, you've had people say to you, "No, thank you. I'm a fill in the blank. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I'm a this. I'm a that." And you know as well as I do that 9 out of 10 of those people don't have any clue what one of those even is. They really don't. The average guy who at his door says, "I'm a Catholic, I'm not interested," he couldn't tell you what a Catholic is from the man in the moon. Didn't have any. This building is more Catholic. Amen? You know it was a Catholic building. You understand? Okay, I just threw that in there just for fun. Amen? But they don't have a clue. The ones who say, I'm sorry, I can't come to your church. I'm a Methodist. Well, they've probably not been to church in 50 years. And they couldn't tell you what's the difference between a Methodist and a Catholic and a Baptist and a Mormon and a Seventh-day Adventist. They don't have a clue. All they know is that's where they went as a child. That's where Grandma and Grandpa went. That's where somebody did something over them when they were a baby. That's all they know. What's governing their life? Tradition. That's all. That's just what we are. A few years ago, well, I guess, boy, the years go by quickly. And it was during the presidential years, I guess about 6 years ago or so, and you know, all the candidates were running, and we had the pleasure of having Hillary Clinton running for president. And I remember what she said. You know what she said? She said, "I'm a Methodist." That's what she said. And that whirring noise was John Wesley rolling in his grave. Amen. That's what that was. I promise you. Listen, Hillary Clinton may be a lot of things. A Methodist is not one of them. She couldn't tell you what a Methodist is. She has no idea. She has no idea in the world. All she knows is that she had some kind of religion in her family, and so that's hers, and that's her excuse for everything under the sun. She doesn't know what that is. She doesn't know what that is. Our current president, he says he's a Catholic. Well, if he is, he's a lousy Catholic. He doesn't even know what Catholicism believes, and he doesn't believe what Catholicism believes, other than he can do whatever he wants and go get absolution on Saturday night. That's the only part he knows, and it's the only thing he cares about. And I'm sure he doesn't even do that. He just doesn't. Because he doesn't really even know what that is. And most people, when you knock on their door and say, "Hey, I want to invite you to church. I want to leave this tract with you. I'm going to tell you how to get to heaven." They immediately shut it down and say, No. I have my tradition that governs my life." Now, that's fine if your tradition lines up with the Word of God. But if your tradition doesn't line up with the Word of God, then your tradition is not only bad, it's dangerous. It'll lead you in the wrong direction. Others are governed by self-interest. Well, this is what's good for me, and this is what I want, and so I'm going to go after whatever I have to do to get what I want. Now, you can sometimes become very successful that way, but you can also end up very, very lonely that way. All alone with everything you wanted. Have you noticed how many rich, famous people commit suicide? You know why? Because they go after everything they want and they think it'll make them happy, and they finally get it and they realize, "I'm still not happy. Getting all that stuff was not worth it." And there's still a big empty hole where they should have had Jesus Christ. And instead they went after stuff. And they missed it all. But many folks are governed by self-interest. Others are just led by the opinions of man. Well, that's what everybody else is doing, and so that's what we'll do. Well, it's not really popular to go to a Bible-believing church nowadays, so we won't do that. We'll go to one that's a little friendlier and a little easier and a little softer and doesn't talk about sin and hell and those kind of things. And we want one that's more tolerant and inclusive and loving, and that's where, because that's what people are doing now. That's a dangerous way to live. It's dangerous. Don't let the opinions of the world make your decisions for you, or they'll lead you in the wrong direction. As we look through Philippians chapter 3, we saw the philosophy expressed here. And you know what it boils down to? I want to know Christ better than I do right now. That's going to be my guiding principle. That's going to be my philosophy. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote down on the inspiration of the Spirit of God. What I want to do is know the Savior better than ever. I want to know Him better next week than I knew Him last week, and better next year than I knew Him last year. And there's a way to obtain that, and it starts with abandoning some things. Look at verse number 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." What has he abandoned? Well, he's abandoned all things. What are the all things? Well, we read them in Sunday school this morning. They're listed in verses 4, 5, and 6. It's his list of accomplishments in the flesh. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, that was his claim to fame. As Saul the Pharisee, everybody looked up to him. Now we give the Pharisees a rough time because Jesus gave the Pharisees a rough time. But do you understand why the Pharisees were so often the focus of the ire of the Savior? It's because they were the ones that studied the Scriptures and studied them carefully. They didn't just carry them around and read them. They memorized them. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the prophecies in the Old Testament. And when the Messiah showed up on the doorstep, the ones that should have recognized Him were the Pharisees. They knew the prophecies, and they knew that He fulfilled them all. They knew. And they should have immediately said, this is the one we've been waiting for. But instead, they wanted to be delivered from Rome, and quite honestly, they wanted to be in a position of power. And so they weren't interested in a Savior that came to save His people from their sins. They wanted a political position, and they wanted to be important, and He was not offering what they wanted. So they rejected Him altogether. There were some Pharisees, by the way, that did follow Jesus, that were persuaded because they knew the Scriptures, but they all should have been the ones pointing right at Him. They should have been the ones, and they refused, and so He didn't cut them any slack. He really didn't. As a matter of fact, He got downright sarcastic with them. He did. He called them names. He did. I mean, it got downright ugly in very polite terms. It got ugly. And He just told everybody who and what they were, and He let them have it because they should have recognized Him. Listen, the Pharisees were good people. They were religious leaders. They were teachers of the law. They were the ones, their job was to point people toward God, and they had a good reputation. If you were a Pharisee, you were somebody special. And Saul, before he becomes Paul the Apostle, Saul the Pharisee was at the top of the heap. He really was. He was an important Pharisee. Everybody looked up to him. Mothers said to their little boys, when you grow up, you want to be just like Saul. Look at him. What a good man. What a godly man. What a man of character and principle. You see, he doesn't just preach against those who want to do away with the law. He goes after them. Was his claim to fame. I mean, he was the top of the pile as far as the Pharisees were concerned, and he was respected, and he was honored, and he says down here, I lost all of that. All he had to do was get saved. And all of a sudden, now he never gets another ounce of credit for any of that he spent his life accomplishing. Now he gets run out of town, he gets stoned, he gets beaten nearly to death. He's got a rough go of it from here on out once he trusts Christ as Savior. Why? Because he abandoned all that other stuff. If he'd have come back and said, all right, I'm done with Jesus, I'm Saul the Pharisee again, they'd have lifted him up and exalted him and said, what a wonderful guy this is. But he said, no, I've abandoned that. I lost that. I count all things but loss because I found something better. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Now that's strong language. And I mean, that's strong language. That's the lowest filth we can imagine, is it not? I mean, that's it. That's the lowest filth that we can imagine, and we don't throw that term around lightly. We don't say, well, you know, this color is not my favorite color, so that's dung. No, we don't do that. We might say that's not my favorite color, But it's beautiful and it's a nice color, and all we reserve that for things like sweet potatoes, which of course are dung. That's, everybody knows that. That's just, oh, come on now. You probably have something you don't like too. Amen. They're in that category for me. It's that I have this automatic gag reflex. And that's what sets it off. I can't explain it. You get me too close to a sweet potato and it's like, bad things happen. You probably have something like that, whatever it may be, and you put that in a very low category. Listen, this is, honestly, this is the worst he can come up with right here. This is it. And he said, all those things. What? That list of good things. Those are all good things. He didn't say, well, I was a drunkard and I was immoral and I was wicked and I was a liar and I was a cheat. He was none of those things. As a matter of fact, he says right there in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He did everything right. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, Saul did everything right. And he said, that's what I consider dung. Not that I was wicked and vile and evil. It's easy to understand how somebody who got saved out of a life of wickedness and horrible sin could stand up and say that was all filth and that was dung. That's not what Saul got saved out of. Saul got saved out of religion. And he was good at it. And he said, that was dung. He said, I lost all that. You want to know Christ? You have to abandon all that stuff. All that other stuff besides him. He abandoned all things. In verse 9, he abandoned his own righteousness. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Remember now, it said in verse 6, he was blameless concerning the law. All the other Pharisees considered him righteous because he kept the list of rules. And he said, I don't want my own righteousness, which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know what he realized after he got saved? That all of that righteousness that he had before he got saved wasn't even real righteousness. It was dung. And then he found out he could have righteousness by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So that when we stand before God, he doesn't see a wicked, vile sinner deserving of hell. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, you are welcome in my presence. Hey, listen, without that, you can't go to heaven. Can't do it. Because all of your good stuff is garbage that needs to be abandoned. And you need to find the righteousness of Christ. Not the righteousness that comes by the law, but the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. So there's some things abandoned in this quest to know Christ. You say, well, doesn't Paul already know him? I mean, he's saved, right? Yes, he's already saved. But he's not talking about knowing him. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He's not talking about getting saved there in verse 10. He's already saved. He's talking about going further in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, I'm saved, and so I already know all there is to know. No, really, you don't. You really don't. You're talking about the infinite God who spoke everything into existence now. You could know him better than you already do. You could know more about him than you already do. I suspect, Brother Leakley, that through the ages of eternity, when we get to heaven, one of the things that we're going to be doing for the next several million years is learning more about him. Because, listen, even the things Jesus did, the Bible says the world couldn't contain the books. If we just found out more about what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, it would take us forever. And then to know about all the particulars about God himself, it's going to take eternity. And just about the time we think we know it all, God is going to say, well, look at this. And we'll realize we don't really know him very much at all. And he's going to show us something new and wonderful. You don't even know a person that you've lived with for decades. How many of you have been married for more than 20 years? Wow. How many for more than 30 years? How many for more than 40 years? Whoa, how many have reached 50 or 50 plus? God bless you. That's how many? Oh, you are going to have great rewards in heaven. That's wonderful. That is amazing. Anybody more than 59? That is awesome. We're about to have our 20th anniversary, which seems almost unimaginable that it's been... That it's been 20, she's going to have great rewards in heaven too. That it's been 20 years. That's just fascinating. I mean, time goes by so quickly. And it certainly doesn't seem like 20 years. And that'll be next week. Next week. Next Tuesday. Next Tuesday. Yeah, 20 years. Somebody better go buy some presents. That's what I'm saying. And she should too. Amen. That's just last week we were up in Oak Harbor, Ohio, and it was the 36th anniversary of the church. And so they made up this poster, 36th anniversary revival, join us at Grace Baptist Church. And we posted that on our website. And we got several hundred people congratulating us on our 36th anniversary. Did you look at the poster? I mean, come on. So next week, without replying to them, next week we're just going to put up, this is our 20th anniversary today, in case you were wondering. Amen. But listen, if you've lived with somebody that long, you still don't know everything there is to know about them. Do they still not surprise you every once in a while? I mean, they'll say something or do something, and you look at them and say, when did the aliens abduct you? What happened to you? Who messed with your brain? You don't think that. And they say, oh, I've always thought that. How could that happen? My parents were married for 50 years before my father went to heaven. And you know, there were five of us kids. There were five of us. And back in the early 60s, we left central Minnesota, auctioned off everything and the horses and cows and everything and moved to Alaska. And that's, we lived in Alaska the rest of the time. And back then that was a big deal. I mean, they sold everything and loaded everything onto some trailers and pulled it up the Alcan Highway, which was all dirt and gravel at that time, and bought a chunk of land and started cutting trees and building a house and all that. And it was just, looking back on it, I don't know that I would do such a thing, but that's what they did with five kids and did all that. And it was a wonderful place to grow up. But I'm looking back over my own life and I remember a lot of things that we did. You know, we ate a lot of moose and salmon. Every fall, Dad would shoot a moose. He didn't hunt because he loved to hunt. He didn't hunt for trophies. We never once had a moose head on the wall. He hunted for meat. That's what he did. And every fall he would shoot a moose and we would butcher it. We did all that ourselves and put it in the freezer and we'd eat moose meat all year. And then all summer long, my three older brothers who are 10, 12, and 14 years older than I am, I was just little. They'd go down the river and they would catch salmon all summer long. And we'd fix up the salmon, put them in the freezer, and we ate salmon and moose and salmon and moose and salmon and moose and salmon and moose. And that's what we ate. Till by the time, you know, my brothers were getting gone and all that, and my sister and I were teenagers. Mom got to the point where she said, we'll never have moose meat in our house again. So as long as we can afford hamburger, there will be no moose in this house. And she stuck to that. I mean, she stuck to it. And she could smell it from a long ways away. You go to a potluck and she could tell who put moose in their stuff. And we're not going there. She's not going to eat it. She did change her mind about salmon later on and decided that there were certain ways that she did like salmon again, and that was good. But one other thing we ate a lot was rice-a-roni. Lots of rice-a-roni. Now, I love rice-a-roni to this very day. I grew up on rice-a-roni. All the various flavors. Of course, my favorites are the traditional, you know, the chicken one, that kind of thing. Those are my favorites. It is, after all, the San Francisco treat. And if you're old, you know that. If you're not, you have no clue what a San Francisco treat is. But that's what it was. And we ate lots of rice-a-roni. Brother Darrell, I understand now what that was. It was filler. There were five kids, and Mom would make all the food, and then a big pile of rice-a-roni, so that everybody would be full when the meal was over, because there was not going to be enough meat for everybody to have a bunch of meat, or, that we needed some filler with five kids. And there was always rice-a-roni or something like that, and we ate enough of it to fill this building, I promise you. We did. After Mom and Dad had been married for, well, it was probably around 47 years, 46, 47 years, just Mom and Dad at home, just the two of them. Mom called me one day and she was upset. And she didn't get upset very often. She called and she was upset, and noticeably so. She said, we talked a little bit, and she said, "You'll never believe what your father did." I said, "No, what did he do?" "He was the most honest, upright, moral man you would ever meet in all your life. I couldn't imagine that he did something untoward." And she said, "Well, I made supper last night, and I made rice-a-roni. And we got done eating, and he looked at me and he said, 'I never have liked that.'" Almost 50 years, 46, 47 years, ate enough rice-a-roni to fill the building, and he never mentioned he didn't like it. Listen, if he had mentioned he didn't like it 30, 40 years ago, she never, ever would have made it again. She just wouldn't have. But they both grew up during the Depression. And you didn't get picky about what you were eating. You ate it. Amen? It didn't matter if it was good or bad or you liked it or didn't. You ate it, and you ate it all, and you were glad for it. And that's the way we grew up. We had to eat everything, and it didn't matter if we liked it or what. We had to eat it all. And listen, he didn't just do that to us. That's how he lived. And it didn't matter that he didn't like rice-a-roni. He was going to eat it when it was on the table. Listen, if you can live with somebody for 45, 46 years, and do that for that long and not know. Don't tell me because you got saved 5 years ago and you've read the Bible through that you know all there is to know about the God of heaven. There's a lot more to learn, amen? There's a whole lot more. He said, "I want to know Christ. I've abandoned all that stuff that the world said was so important, that religion said was so important, but I have acquired something better than that. I've acquired the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." It says down here in verse number 14, excuse me, verse 13, he said, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Now, there's a context to everything, and the context here is all that stuff he was talking about a little while ago. All those accolades and all that important stuff. He said, I'm forgetting all that stuff. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." What's before? Knowing Him better. It's far better to abandon all that religious junk and get to know Jesus Christ better than it is to embrace all the religious junk and not know Christ very well. He said, I've found the better thing. Reaching forth to what is before. There's a wonderful lesson there. Don't waste the rest of your life worrying about stuff that's already done. He goes through this in Philippians chapter 3 for the express purpose of telling us that he wasted his life on all that religious junk. Now, don't spend the rest of your life moaning and groaning about how you wasted those years. Those are gone. He said, "I'm forgetting all that. Now I'm just looking at what's in front of me." Listen, you can let the devil beat you up over all the things you should have done, or you should have done differently, or you could have done, or you wish you had done, but that's back there. And the truth is, you can't fix it. You can't change it. You know what you can do? You can go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go on and make sure that you're doing what He wants you to do right now. Don't waste the rest of your life worrying about the past. There's an action now involved. He abandoned some things, he acquired something wonderful, and now there's an action required. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I've forgotten all the stuff in the past. I'm looking ahead, and now I'm going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I've heard people preach on that verse and say, well, the prize is this and the prize is that, and we'll get the prize, and on and on. I'm just not sure about that. Just not sure about that. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 14, it appears to me, and you don't have to believe me, but I'm going to throw this out for your consideration. It appears to me that the prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we see from the Apostle Paul's writings in other places that he never loses the sense of awe that God would use him to do something or anything at all. And I think that's what we're seeing here. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God wants to use me to do something. What a wonderful prize. What a wonderful gift. Why would I not want the prize? Why would I not want to be used by God? Why would I not be willing to surrender myself to be used however He wants to use me if that really is a prize as I'm moving ahead and getting to know Him and abandoning all the junk in the past? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. What a wonderful privilege to be any part of the work of God. Any part. So, well, we've got a pastor, so all the good stuff's covered. No, that's just one part. There are more parts. There's more that goes on in the work of God. Some of you took part in the work of God by setting up a tent the other day. So, that's not really the work of God. Well, what are you going to call it if somebody gets saved under that tent because you went over and spent a couple hours helping set it up? I do believe there will be a little credit for that when you get to heaven. Amen? And maybe you'll stick around at night and you'll clean up some of the mess and you'll straighten out the chairs and do all of that and make it all nice and ready for the next night. And listen, that's as much the work of God as anything else. Maybe you drive the bus and go pick up some snotty-nosed little kids for Sunday school. Or you bring a couple in your car and they put stickiness everywhere. Kids exude stickiness. Stickiness just comes out of their pores. I mean, I don't know. Are your children like that, Brother Lewis? I mean, our children were like that. My son would take my hand and I would say, "You're sticky. How'd you get sticky? I mean, we just got our church clothes. How'd you get sticky?" Oh, he just, "Oh, it's sticky." That's what kids are. They're sticky and they have snotty noses and they track in mud and they do all that kind of stuff. He said, "Well, all I do is pick up a couple of kids and bring them to church." You don't know what God's going to do with those little kids down the road. What if they get saved and they surrender their lives and they end up being on the mission board one day? What if they end up sending back letters from somewhere out in the middle of nowhere telling us about people who got saved and people who study in the Word of God because they got saved here because somebody cared enough to pick them up and bring them? That's the work of God. It's all the work of God. It doesn't have to be up on the platform to be the work of God. As a matter of fact, I suspect there are going to be people way at the head of the line for rewards who were never on a platform anywhere, but they were faithful in the work of God. I press toward the mark for the prize. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift to be able to be used by God. Just last week, I told you we were up in Oak Harbor, Ohio, and they're celebrating the 36th anniversary of the church, and the pastor founded the church there in that little bitty town. And they were able to build a brand new building out in a field on the edge of town. And they've got the building just about full of people. And it's exciting. And he's gone through heart attacks and cancer and just all kinds of stuff. And yet, he's still excited about the opportunity to do something for God. He's not going to give up and quit. Why would you quit when it's a wonderful gift just to be used by God? Oh, your service might change over time. You might not be able to do the things you could do 20, 30 years ago, but you can still do something in the work of God, and it's still just as much of a wonderful prize to be part of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the action that needs to be taken is just keep on going. Amen? Just don't stop. Just keep going. Oh, well, I'm getting old and somebody else ought to take over. Well, not necessarily. Not if you can still do it. Keep on going. Oh, bring them along. Let them learn how to do it. Someday somebody will have to take over, but in the meantime, just keep on going. Amen? Just keep on going. My mom just went to heaven April 1st. And I've talked about her and some of the funny things that she did, especially those last few years when the dementia started to set in. And the Lord allowed her to keep her sense of humor right down to the end. And He took her home peacefully. They did the rounds at 8 o'clock that Friday night, and she was sleeping peacefully in her bed. And they did the rounds at 10, and she was in heaven, just like that. What a wonderful blessing. You know what she did right up until the day she could physically not do it anymore? She taught her Sunday school class at Emmanuel Baptist Church. She had the kindergarten Sunday school class. And at her funeral, there were a whole bunch of people who used to be her little students, who are now all grown with kids of their own, who talked about what she taught them and what she did with them when they were kindergartners in her Sunday school class. And then she played the organ until she physically couldn't get up there and sit on the organ bench anymore. And so for the funeral, we had the lady who's there, who plays the organ now. She was up there and she had her cranked up loud. Amen? And we had the piano on and we had the organ on and we started off the ceremony. She had written the words to the chorus of "This World Is Not My Home" on a little piece of scrap paper in her Bible. And so that's how we started the funeral. We sang all the verses of "This World Is Not My Home" with the organ blaring and the piano going and everybody with their heads reared back, the full house singing "This World Is Not My Home" to the top of our lungs. Because we were celebrating a life that had been lived in service to the Lord. And that's worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating. You just keep going. Oh, you may not be able to do everything forever, but you can keep on going. My family came. Most of my family, all of my family, they've never heard me preach before. And they all live within 10 minutes of the church and they refuse to come. They won't come. My one brother and his wife came to hear the kids sing once when they were little, and after they got done singing, they left. But they got to hear it for the funeral, and they got to hear the gospel over and over and over. And they got to hear about part of Mom's life that they refused to be a part of for a lot of years. They didn't even know. They wanted to have a quickie little service at the funeral home, but what they didn't understand is that there were a whole bunch of people that wanted to say goodbye to Mom and celebrate her life. So we said, we got to do it at the church. There's not going to be room anywhere else. We got to do it at the church. And it was packed out. People everywhere. And they gave testimony of how she had impacted their life. I promise you, my brothers didn't know any of that. They had no idea. No idea at all. It was a good testimony of a life that was lived in service to the Lord. Oh, she brought their kids to Sunday school. As a matter of fact, some of their kids, some of my nieces and nephews, some of them made professions of faith as little children. I believe some of them genuinely saved. One of my ex-sisters-in-law. I have several ex-sisters-in-law. Well, my first ex-sister-in-law, you'd need to know my family. You just need to know them. She got saved when she was just young after she and my brother had got married and they lived at our house for a while. And Mom took her to church with us every time we went. And she made a profession of faith. And she was there at the funeral. And it's amazing how there's a distinct difference between somebody, whether they're active in church or somebody who knows the Lord and somebody who doesn't. And you could see it all over her that she's still saved. Amen. And she was looking down the row at my brothers, and somebody would tell a humorous story, or I would say something that Mom had said, and people would laugh, and my brothers would sit there stone-faced, staring straight ahead. And she said to Liz, she said, "Why aren't they laughing?" And Liz said, "Because they have no hope." She said, "Well, there's always hope." Well, yeah, there's always hope if you know Jesus. But if you don't, there is no hope. All there is fear of death and fear of what comes next. And I'm so glad that they had the opportunity to see that part of Mom's life that they never wanted to be part of, where people could stand and say, "This is what she did. This is how she influenced me to serve God." A young man who doesn't even go to the church anymore, but she got him to play the piano and taught him how to transpose songs, and he's still doing that in service to the Lord because she influenced his life. Listen, when you're gone, you need to leave behind the testimony that you pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing sadder than a funeral where you can't say anything about their life for the Lord because there wasn't one. And where you have to say, "Well, you know, I think they made a profession of faith." I hope they can say more than that about me. I don't want them to say, "Well, you know, he made a profession of faith when he was 7, so we're trusting that he's in heaven." I want them to have a whole lot more to talk about than that. Because I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. It's a wonderful privilege to be used in any way in the work of God. And he gives us that wonderful privilege. Why in the world wouldn't we want that? See, there are some things to abandon, some things to acquire, and then there's an action to take. Just keep on serving the Lord. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here tonight. Lord, thank you for these familiar verses that remind us of your goodness and your love and your mercy. Lord, that you would take wicked, vile sinners, whether they were evil in the eyes of the world or whether they were righteous in the eyes of the world, we were still wicked, vile sinners. And we still needed a Savior, just like Saul the Pharisee needed a Savior. God, it might be that there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know Christ, somebody that needs to be saved. If that's the case, Lord, I pray they get saved before they leave here. And Lord, for each and every saved person, I pray that you would give us a desire to know you better and to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, would you come?
Take your songbook tonight, if you would, and turn to page 315. Page number 315. The message has been proclaimed. How is your life going for God? Be determined to press. Be determined to finish the course. Don't quit. If you have laid something aside, get back at it. Make your life count for the Lord. Page 315. The altar's open. You come.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Feet and let them be.
bow your heads if you would as the piano plays through the third verse. Let the message soak in this evening. The challenge to you this night to press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Don't set a goal anywhere lower. Be determined in your life to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And to serve Him till you cross the finish line in one way or another. Piano will play one more verse and we'll be dismissed. If you need to come, you come as she plays. Most of you still have your songbooks open. Let's go ahead and sing that fourth verse as the last. Take my will and make.